We have been teaching on, you can flip back over to the phone, Sammy. I have 349 King's Houses, four new ones tonight. It's worth coming here for on Thursday night. We have been teaching. I know every place that I've left off. We have been teaching on the faithfulness of God. We have been teaching that God, when He opens His mouth, He doesn't forget what He says. He's not a man to speak and not do it. With what He says, He'll make good. What He speaks, He follows through on. One of the most blessed proofs of that is what He did with the lost tribes of Israel. Scattered abroad, lost in the minds of many. And you need to understand that the reason that many of the Jews stopped off looking for their lost brethren, one of their leading rabbis in the Middle Ages became so convinced that Messiah had come that in order to reconcile that belief, he had to abandon another one. Namely, that the tribes would be restored to their land and found before Messiah comes. Therefore, since he was convinced that Messiah had come, he became the most powerful of medieval Jewish voices, putting down the search for the tribes. He was convinced they wouldn't be found. They had been lost. And whatever remnant could be found would come from the few, the handful, that joined themselves again to the southern kingdom. And because he was convinced the Messiah had come, he abandoned and became such a forceful teacher against the lost tribes, they pretty much abandoned the thought. On the other extreme are those that have found the tribes everywhere that fit their purposes. From the Mormons that found them among the American Indians to the idiot of British Israelite religious cult fame who told the King of England to turn his crown over to him. But in between is a scholarship that can only begin to take solid shape beginning in the 1800s. Archaeology took a crescendo in upswing in the late two decades of the 1700s and into the first half and all of the 1800s. There are reasons, I believe, why this crescendo of discovery of evidence for the existence of the lost tribes begins at the turn of that century, the 19th century, as history marched into the 1900s. But our purpose in teaching is not just, as I say so often, and we're picking up so many new viewers, to pursue different, unique, and tantalizing mysteries. They are interesting. But I have one goal for life, and that is to prove that God keeps His word. Now, we've taken a side road, which, to the surprise of some, who had sat out there and categorized me as a British Israelite, has been designed to show that not only the ten tribes are not to be looked for in appearance of some traditional viewpoint of what a Jew looks like, but you need to quit letting your viewpoint be conditioned by modern representations of, quote, what a Jew looks like. Nobody knows what a Jew looks like. If you've ever visited a kibbutz in Israel, you won't be able to tell the difference in appearance from visiting any community in the United States or Britain or most European places. There isn't a first-glance Jewish type. Now, there are three different indexes of the cranium and head size and style and shape. that are reflected in three prominent streams of racial origin. But the Jew is a Jew religious and a Jew racially. Now, I could spend a whole night on the serious battles in the formation of the new state Israel in reaching the conclusion what determined the Jew that would have instant entrance into that land and instant ability to get citizenship. The most average criteria is born of a Jewish mother. And the most usual identification of a Jew is in a spectrum, though there are varieties within it, of a religious heritage. But in spite of that, there are those that have the idea that if you look for descendants of Abraham among early tribes that were predominantly tall and fair and ruddy or blonde, such as the early Celts, you're looking at someone that, quote, cannot be a Jew. Well, I just took a side road and decided that I would touch on something that a lot of the British Israelite people who have gone to extremes will not look at in history. They've made the same mistake the Jews have made. The Jews wrote off the lost tribes, a lot of them. And the modern identity people and the extreme British Israelite people write off the Jew and seek to bend history, as I said last night, into making most of modern Jewry descendants of the Khazarite kingdom of the Middle Ages that, by their own ruler's testimony, descended from Japheth and formed a national kingdom adopting the religion of Judaism in the Middle Ages and stood as a cell center to which Jews could flow in southern Russia and north of the Black Sea during the medieval period between the Muslims and the Christians on the other side. And there are modern identity people, which is the, as Pentecostals became charismatics, people that have begun to discover the truth of the lost tribes but don't want to be called British Israelites, call themselves identity people. They've identified the lost tribes, but many of them go to that extreme of writing off modern Jewry as not truly Jew, as if their saying it could make them not truly Jew. And their saying it would make the descendants of Joseph, because they were half Egyptian, not a part of the community. For the Moabitess, Ruth, who came with Naomi and married Boaz, not belonging to the community, though God took him in. And this side road I've been taking has been to concentrate on the Jews, or the particular tribes, Benjamin and Judah, from which the kingdom of Judah came about, and it was the kingdom of Judah and its citizens that were first called Jews etymologically in history in the Old Testament. And I've taken a side road to show you that there's some blonde Jews running around, too, of the Benjamite heritage. And we went into the Bible to show that David was fair and ruddy, and Esther was fair, and Sarah was fair. And that this concept that Jews can only be dark-haired, dark-eyed, and have an appearance that some identity in British Israelite people would project onto them just isn't true. In addition, in pursuing the promises, we've said over and over again, where were these promises fulfilled in the Jews? Ingersoll mocked Moses in the Bible. Tom Paine lost his faith because he found promises in God's book for Israel that simply weren't carried out and cannot be carried out if the Jews, as traditionally identified, namely those dwelling in Palestine at the time of Christ, that were driven out in the dispersion with the destruction of the Second Temple by the Roman legions in the first century and dispersed with their religious faith around the world, a great portion of which, or of such faith, was refined and developed in their Babylonian captivity, as well as their heritage from Abraham and Moses, and which gelled in the Talmuds and other rabbinical literature, as well as the Torah or the law. And this Jewish religious stream that traces itself from that kingdom that returned from Babylon, traditionally, that's the Jew, and if the promises of God are restricted to those Jews and restricted to the church or Christ, then a great portion of God's book represents promises God wasn't able to carry out. And the fact that the people He made the promises to, as you examine them, are so undeserving of the promises, becomes proof positive God will keep His word for His own sake and for His word's sake, even when the recipient of that promise and the one with whom He made the covenant long since ceased to deserve it. And the basis of such teaching is to give us that stand on promises given to Christ who deserved it, a covenant with Christ, God's own Son, who deserved it, how much more then will He keep His promises to us? That's the purpose, and that's the only purpose of the teaching. Now, in that side road, I'm going to put a few little footnotes on it. You understand what we're doing? We're just taking a little side road, and I'm having mic trouble tonight, but we'll work with it. We're taking a little side road to just sort of blow some traditions. It doesn't really bother those who have been listening to me, because they're ready for it. But this traditional idea of what a Jew is, carried to Babylon, brought back from bondage, building the second temple, still in Palestine with a great portion of them that were remaining in Babylon, because those are the ones that the book of Esther is written about. And we know in Ezra's day, of 650,000 that were in Babylon, only 50,000 in round figures came back to build the second temple. But the descendants of Judah's kingdom and the lost tribes, they're lost, have fixed a perceptual set. Well, last night we were teaching on a story that's rather gross in God's book. That story is the story of the Levite whose concubine was ill-treated by the sons of Belial in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's very interesting to read a sequence. Samson was the last powerful judge you'll find in about the 16th chapter of Judges. Samson was the last powerful judge you read about in the book of Judges. Next, you read of Micah, who paid a Levite to live in his house and prophesy for him. And you read of Danites, who come through the territory, five of them that are sent as spies to find new territory. The Philistines that were part of the sea peoples that came out of the Aegean Sea, in my judgment, some of them from Crete. These sea peoples in the period about 1100 to 1200 B.C., caused havoc all around the coast of the Mediterranean and the south and eastern portion of it, attacking Egypt, attacking Palestine, and the Philistines settled in the Canaan land area, and it was Herodotus, the Greek historian, who gave the name to the land Palestine from the Philistines who lived there. The Philistines were that part of that mysterious invasion called the Sea Peoples that archaeology has not yet totally sorted out. Interestingly enough, the Philistines, though we know more about them from biblical literature than many people in the area, for years it was thought they didn't know how to write. In recent years, in two different digs, they have dug up cuneiform inscriptions, and they aren't deciphered, and the only thing they can relate them to is the linear script out of Crete, one of which has never been deciphered. And the proof continues to mount that the Philistines were a part of the Sea Peoples who settled in Palestine and became such a powerful kingdom that David, in his early portion of his kingdom, was actually a vassal after being a mercenary when he fled to the king of Gath and served him. These powerful Philistines displaced the tribe of Dan. Now, you that know where the tribe settled when Joshua defined and separated the land and sent them into Palestine know that Dan had a territory on the south coast, and between Dan and its southern coast area and the other tribes to the north that become the northern kingdom were sections of Judah's territory and Benjamin's territory. And when the kingdoms divided under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David, the 10 tribes to the north are spoken of, and it raises the question in the mind of some, how about Dan and Simeon, who were in certain territories to the south of Judah and Benjamin? The Philistines drove them out. The Philistines ruled the territory clear down to Gaza and up to the plains of Sharon and inward to the hills of Judea. And it wasn't until David conquered them that the Philistines were put down. Dan was displaced and having constant war with the Philistines. Their territory, I'll get to Hosea, don't you worry about it. Here's Egypt. Here's the Jordan Rift. Judah and Benjamin had territories, and Dan and Simeon had a seacoast area here, and the Philistines were occupying this whole territory. Until one of the pharaohs defeated them, they were endangering the whole area between the Hittites and the Egyptians in the days prior to the Israelites coming in, having the tribes divided. You well know that half the tribe of Manasseh was up here, and Reuben and Gad were on that side of Jordan. The other tribes in here, and when you talk of 10 tribes, when Judah became the kingdom of 2 tribes, Jerusalem being in the tribe of Benjamin, Hebron, Bethlehem down here in the territory of Judah, this became the southern kingdom, all called Judah, and the 10 tribe kingdom to the north became known as the House of Israel. The House of Judah being the southern kingdom. Well, people sometimes wonder when they look at Bible maps that Dan was down here, how could Dan be in this tribe? And the tribe of Manasseh was one half here and another half down here in their territory. Dan never really conquered its territory. The Philistines continued to defeat them, and very significantly, Samson. How many of you know what Samson was? He was a Danite. Samson, the last judge of renown in the book of Judges, kills more Philistines in his death, you'll remember, than he did in his life. It's the story of Samson and Delilah and the shorn hair that took away his strength, and then the last mighty memory of a man of God is Samson destroying the Philistines as he pulls the pillars of that temple down. You read on in Judges, your next story is going to tell the story of that guy Micah, who hires a Levite from Judah to be his own in-house preacher. Dan, with the loss of Samson, Dan is now even more weakened. Samson gave the Philistines trouble. So they send some men out looking for some new territory. Those men come to the place where Micah and the Levite are, and they get a prophecy from this Levite who tells them that the Lord is with them, go. And they go and find the place to the north. And when they find this place to the north, it has a different name, but they go back and tell the Danites that God is with them, and a whole contingent of the tribe of Dan leaves the southern territory and goes northward into Galilee, into the territory of the ten of the tribes to the north. They conquer this city and put their own name on it. The father of the tribe of Dan, his name now goes into the city. So you have a movement that follows this sequence. Danites fighting the Philistines, Samson of the long hair, their hero. Samson dies. There's no strong judge. They get a word from the Lord from the prophet of Micah following the chapters of the death of Samson, and they go north. So you have the movement of Dan north, and they're out of this territory that is to become Judah. They're looking for new lands as they move north with the prophecy the Lord is with them. The next scene after the Danites' movement and the record in God's book that wherever the children of Dan went, they'd conquer a city and they'd put their name on it. The next record in the book of Judges is what I taught you last night. It suddenly shifts from Dan, who's moving north and renaming places after their father. Suddenly, with the Danites moved off the scene, you have the story of the Levite, whose concubine is cruelly ravished by the sons of Belial in Benjamin's territory. The scene shifts into the territory of Benjamin. The Benjamites then go to war with all the tribes of Israel, and you know the outcome of that. Only 600,000 strong fighting men of the Benjamites are left, hiding in a rocky fortress. And you know the crude story we taught on, the oath that they cannot have any wives anywhere of the other tribes of Israel. And they are in that state, faced with the potentiality of annihilation. And the craftiness of the elders in Israel trying to get around their vows is what I taught on, where they hide in the vineyards and steal wives. That's what I was teaching last night. If you miss that, it's your problem. Following the Danites is a trail. These Danites move north. And years earlier, prior to the exodus from Egypt, which I've not yet traced yet, but I haven't let you down yet on anything, we have one of the sons of Zorah leaving in the takeover from Upper Egypt, where a Pharaoh rises up that knows not Joseph, and that second wave of shepherd kings, which is the family of Jacob, and the powerful dynasty of Joseph that set up as the real ruler of Egypt. When this takeover and the driving out of those people and the enslavement of the Israelites that happened somewhere 40 to 60 years prior to Moses delivering them, we have a contingent leave by sea. And one of the sons of Zorah founds Troy. So we have relatives that are corresponding. The Phoenicians are constantly trading. Dan goes north and keeps moving. We have such things as the Dardanelles. They couldn't come from their name. Well, what did it come from? We have Macedonia. We have the Danube. And right behind them are Benjamites. Benjamites at odds with the rest of the tribes, not all of them, but a vast contingent of Benjamites go to Troy. They pass Miletus en route, and you go to historical chronicles and you find Benjamites of Troy. So how do you discover this? way over in southern France. The Merovingians, the first real kingly line of France. It's their records that will trace their heritage to Troy and to the Benjamites that came out of Israel at the time of the Judges. A reason for them going, they just followed the trail blazed by the Danites to their ancient relatives, descendants of Judah via Zara, that settled and founded Troy. The records take them on up across the Danube, across Europe, to pierce down into France, to become the Frankish kingdom, the Merovingians, that powerful kingship. Now, you want me to stop or shall I keep going? I like history. History's got more sense than modern people. It makes sense out of history. Nobody makes sense out of what's going on in the world today except God. The king. I got a book here called Kingdoms of Europe, an illustrated encyclopedia of ruling monarchs from ancient times to the present. Jean Gurney, with 1,780 illustrations. That means it's a picture book. And on page 49, it starts out with the Kingdom of France. Interestingly enough, first section, the old Celts. We run into those strange... What are you coming up here for? We run into those strange people, the Celts. We've been running into them everywhere, haven't we? Now I'm heading back to Hallstatt in Austria, to Latine. Those digs in Switzerland and Austria that first began to uncover the truth about this Celtic phenomenon and suddenly break the chains of bondage of the old Grecian, Roman-centric view of things that viewed everybody as barbarian outside of their territory. And since the 1800s, we have had a deluge of understanding that these Celts were not the barbarians in every sense. They were barbaric in terms of being different from the Greeks and the Romans. But the Celts give us the clue to the lost 10 tribes. But they weren't all 10 tribes. Do you understand that? When Assyria conquered the 10-tribe kingdom called the House of Judah, Assyria conquered the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad and took them into bondage 30 to 70 years prior to taking the rest of them. And there were successive waves until in 721 B.C., they took Samaria that had been made the capital by the sixth king Umri, and because Samaria was the capital and it was founded by Umri, they ever after called the people they took into bondage over and settled among the Medes and the Persians as the House of Umri, or Qumri, with an aspirate sound on it. And it came to be known, that's why you'll find the Israelites called Qumri from the Assyrian side, Beit Qumri, House of Qumri, and you encounter them in the archaeological digs of Assyria and Persia as the Qumri, or the Saki, or the Sakasuni. These tribes were carried away first. So you have them settled and already becoming mercenaries among both the Medes and the Assyrians before the rest of them come in bondage as new settlers. In addition, after conquering... Got this all figured out? In addition, after conquering this northern kingdom, how many of you remember in the time of Isaiah and Hezekiah, Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem? That's when the angel comes and kills them by the scores in one night, which is why I say, don't tell your kid to be an angel. And they wake up with 120,000 or 120 or 180,000 dead in your city the next day. That was a Judah attack. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, surrounded Jerusalem, and Hezekiah began to pray, and they lost. But before taking Jerusalem down here in the southern kingdom, long after both these 2.5 tribes had gone into bondage, and then the rest of the tribes had been taken into bondage, he then began to conquer the cities of Judah. And he mocked Hezekiah, saying, "Don't make an alliance with Egypt, because every other city in Judah has fallen before me. Only Jerusalem stands." Out of these other attacks in Judah, one record has him on one occasion taking 210,000 of Judah captive into the same territory. What's that say? You know how many Jews came back from Babylon? Huh? How many Jews came back from Babylon? 50,000. And they became the bases. They rebuilt the second temple. They became the bases of the Jewish community in Palestine when Jesus came and the Romans came on the scene. Right or wrong? 50,000. Well, 100 years earlier, more like 150 years earlier, 210,000 of them had been carried into Assyria, placed also in the territories where the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh had gone, and then the rest of the tribes when they took them, when Sargon took Samaria. Now, they were only, at the most, 400 years in Egypt, and 70 of them turned into 2.25 million. I mean, they're no slouches at reproducing. 50,000 of them produced all the Jews, for the most part, in Palestine at the time Jesus came. Well, there were not less than 5 million in the 10 tribes to the north when the Assyrians began to attack, and 210,000 were taken out of Judah, all settled in the eastern border of Assyria. And at the time the Jews came back from Babylon, Ezra says that an invitation went out to those scattered tribes, and they took counsel among themselves, and with a great noise because of the multitude, they decided to go through the headwaters of the Euphrates River, through the Caucasus Mountains, to find a place where they could practice their own laws in a new country. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of thousands. That included Jews, that included all the 10 tribes, in successive ways, from the taking of the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben and Gad, to the others. And in addition, as they go through the Caucasus Mountains and begin to come around the Black Sea, they're going to come into Thrace and confront the Danites and the Benjamites that have already settled in that area. What am I saying? That there's a lot more Jews, of the biblical meaning of Jews. There's a lot more Jews, 210,000 plus the Danites and the Benjamites. The Benjamites are of the same kingdom as Jews. Just take the 210,000 for a moment, though. Meld it into the 10 tribes when they were resettled in Assyria, and that wave of tribes crossed the Caucasus and went around the Black Sea and settled in those southern steppe lands, and then begin to migrate across Europe. Look, if 50,000 could produce what was in Palestine when Jesus came, what do you think these millions could do as they swept across South Russia? And here is your seedbed of those Celtic tribes. Now, behind them, nobody knows where the Celtic tribes came from if they don't understand the Bible. All they can say is, projecting back from Hallstatt and Latene and other digs in northwestern Europe, Odin, who becomes Woden, Woden, that great god of some of these North Coast countries, can be traced now to a tribal leader named Odin, who came from north of the Black Sea leading his tribe. As each clan would come behind, it would push someone else out. Now, we've proven they fought among themselves. They looked for territory. They were on the move. A host of them disappear, as Ezra says, marching at the beginning of the 8th century into southern Russia, the area between the Black and the Caspian Sea, north of the Caucasus Mountains. Why do you think they call white people Caucasians? They disappear going through the Caucasus. And lo and behold, like a lily in the field, the Celts appear, blonde and tall and tribal, north of the Caucasus. Now, a whale of a lot of people disappeared going north if they weren't the same people who reappeared to the north. And since nobody can tell us where the Celts came from, and you have these people going through the Caucasus at the same time the Celts appear north of the Caucasus, what's your guess? Don't tell me they came from Asia or out of the steppe lands of Mongolia. That's the Slavic invasion that came later. Attila the Hun, the scourge of God, with his soldiers who were fierce-looking men whose faces had been marred and mutilated when they were children by their parents so they would grow up looking the more fierce, came pushing in. The Slavonic tribes pushed out of the northern Asian steppe lands and pushed the Celts westward. But the Celts were pretty good at pushing themselves westward because they had a pattern of giving their territory to their sons. And as a tribe would settle, there wouldn't be enough space, and out would go the expulsion of those in front. And they had a long record biblically of fighting among themselves. Why would they quit? Now, the biggest problem about the Celts has been that they're blonde. I hope you're satisfied that David was ruddy. I traced it the other night in Scripture. Esther and Sarah, two of the heroines of Jewish literature, were fair, not in the sense of being beautiful. They were that, but fair in the sense of coloration. Read Song of Solomon and quit thinking that just because the Celts were blonde and fair, they couldn't be these tribes. Yeah, they could. And mixed in with the Celts were more Jews than came back from Babylon to build at Jerusalem. You got that? Well, these Celts, a fierce, bold warrior people who kept together in large families or clans, all nearly related and each clan with a chief. Find me a better description of the Israelites than that. You want to hear it again? In olden times, before human beings wrote down histories, Europe was overrun by a great people whom it is convenient to call the Celts, fierce, bold, warrior people, who kept together in large families or clans, all nearly related, and each clan with a chief. The clans joined together and formed tribes. They spoke a language nearly alike. There were two great varieties of Celts, the Gael and the Cymri, or the Cymri. The Gael were the tallest, largest, wildest, and fiercest. When the Celts, well, they taught one another by word of mouth, so it was never recorded, and what we do know of them was gleaned from their neighbors, the Greeks and Romans. No, we know more now. We know that they also developed a Celtic Greek. Strange and unusual. They wrote Greek backwards from right to left, like Hebrew reads. When the South pushed into new territory, it was generally because they were driven from their homes by fiercer, stronger Klansmen behind them, coming from the east to the west. When these weaker Celt tribes found they couldn't hold their own against stronger tribes, they put their wives and children into wagons made of wood or wickerwork, collected their oxen, sheep, and goats, called their great shaggy hounds. You ever hear the Irish wolfhound? Their great shaggy hounds, and set forth to find new homes. The men had long streaming hair and beards, wore loose trousers of wool woven and dyed in checks by the women, tartan plaids. The leaders always had gold collars round their necks. They used round interwoven wicker shields, long spears, and heavy swords. When the country was free to the west, they generally settled down in a wood near a river, closing in their town with a wall of trunks of trees and banks of earth, and setting up their homes of stone or wood within. One set of Celts, in very olden times, even managed to make a home in the middle of Asia Minor. And it was to their descendants that St. Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians. Now comes the Roman conquest. And we come to about 400 BC or AD. That race of people which had been driving the Celts westward for 600 or 700 years was finally making its way into Gaul. They had been held back by Roman skill. This race, as a general name, was called Teutonic, but it divided into many different nations. The people were large-limbed, blue-eyed, and light-haired. They all spoke similar language, all had the same religion, believing the great warlike god Odin, who can be traced to a tribal chieftain north of the Black Sea. They had lived for at least 500 years in the center of Europe, now and then attacking the neighbors. They were great horsemen, dreadful pillagers. Outstanding among the tribes was one group, the Franks, who had long settled, among other places, along the Rhine. There were two tribes of Franks, the Salian from the River Sale and the Ripuarian. They were great horsemen, as I said, and the Salians had a family of kings, which, like the kings of all the other tribes, were supposed to have been descended from Odin. The king was always of this family, called Mirwings, after Mirwing or Merovec, the son of Pharamond, one of the first chiefs. After the death of the great Theodosius, who had conquered the emperor Maximus, there was no force to keep these Franks back, no Roman force. And they were continually dashing into Gaul and carrying off slaves and plundering. Even worse was the great rush that in the year 450 was made all across Europe by the Huns. Being pushed by the Huns, Attila, having invaded Gaul with his army, the warriors of these Celts moved forward. Then there's the story here of Lutetia, the people who wanted to flee, and a young shepherdess woman near Paris prophesies that they will not be destroyed by the Huns. They made a stand, and listening to this prophetess, the Huns didn't come further than Orleans. The prophecy came true. Then an army composed of Franks, Goths, Burgundians, and Gauls, under the command of the Roman general Aetius, in 451 attacked the Huns, beat them, and drove them back. That was the last victory under old Roman emperors. trouble at Rome was weakening Rome too much to help anyone, and in came the Franks. Childeric, the son of Merovic, who was the son of Pharamond, who traced his descendants to Odin, the tribal leader, north of the Black Sea, where Benjamites ended up from Troy, came to Paris, as it's now called, Lutetia, where the prophetess had prophesied the Huns would stop. He had great respect for this prophetess, heathen though he was, and when he came home from plundering with crowds of prisoners, this prophetess would go and stand in front of him and plead for their pardon. He could never withstand her, the prophetess. These are people that would remember Deborah, you know. He could never withstand her and always set their prisoners free. She died at 89 years of age, and the church named her Saint Genevieve. Some of you that are Catholic historians will remember her. Childeric's son was named Chlodwig, which means renowned war, but history has generally called him Clovis. He wanted to marry a Burgundian princess, another one of the tribes, named Clothilde, but she was a Christian. Having been converted in the conversions of Gaul under St. Martin, he promised she would be allowed to pray to her God in the churches that still stood throughout Gaul. When her first child was born, she wanted Clovis to let her have it baptized. This child died soon after birth. Now, we are in a kingdom now, ruled by a tribal kingdom, married to a Christian lady, princess of another one of these Celtic tribes. The lady being converted. The king traces his lineage right back to a chieftain of these Celtic tribes that settled just north of the Black Sea, where the tribes of Dan followed and joined by Benjamin, and then as the other tribes came around the north side and began to push the Sumerians on out in front of them, we have this Frankish king, a Celt, fair-haired, ruling this territory of Paris, with a Christian wife. The child died soon after birth. Clovis feared it was because her God could not save it. However, they had the next child baptized, and when it fell sick, she prayed for it, and it recovered. Clovis began to listen more to what she said of her God, and when soon after the Germans came with a great army across the Rhine, Germans not being the Germani, Celtics, but the successor, Slavonic tribes that settled in the land of Germany and became known as Germans, he drew out his Franks to fight with them at Tolbiac near Cologne. He was in great danger in the battle, and he cried out, quote, Christ, whom Clothilde, his wife, calls the true God, I have called on my own gods, and they help me not. Send help, and I will own thy name. The Germans were routed, and Clovis had his victory. He kept his word, was baptized at Reims by St. Remigius with his two sisters, 3,000 men and many women and children. And as he was the first great Teutonic prince who was a Catholic Christian, the King of France, ever since that time, has been called the most Christian king and eldest son of the church. Clovis was the first Frank chief who really made a home of Gaul, who wore a purple robe and a crown like a Roman emperor. He made his principal home at Paris, where he built a church on the little island of the Seine in honor of the Blessed Virgin, measuring the length of how far he threw an axe. But though he honored the Gaulish clergy, he was still a fierce and violent savage who did many cruel things. He generally repented of them afterward and gave gifts to the church to show his sorrow. People don't change much. And the holy men were with him in 511 when he died at Paris. The four sons of Clovis divided the kingdom. That is, they were all kings, and each had towns of his own. I'm going to skip a bit. These sons of Clovis moved down through a terrible deed by one of his sons to the reign of what are called the long-haired kings. The long-haired kings. 533 to 681. The Mirwings are long-haired kings. the most wicked dynasty to ever call themselves Christian. They murdered, plundered, and married numerous wives, being polygamous. Says here, just as if they'd been heathens. I'd say just as if they were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Danites and Benjamites and northern tribesmen. Nice to forget your heritage. I mean, you know, about a 32nd of me, of course, this comes out once in a while. About a 32nd of my blood used to scalp people. That makes me better than the Jews of the line of David. He cut their heads off. I mean, if you're going to measure bloodthirstiness, top of the head isn't as bad as the whole McCoy, is it? Yeah, I have 32nd Indian blood in me. I had some mean ancestors. That's why I try to be so sweet, to live it down. They had numerous wives just as if they had been heathens. Benjamites, Danites, leaving in the time of the judges when the scripture says, not just in the last sentence of that book, but several times in it, they lived in a day when they had no king and did what was right in their own eyes. They remembered Moses and Noah and Samson. By the Frank law, a murderer might be redeemed by a payment. Uh-huh. Where did they get that? You think they just dug it up out of the sands of southern Russia, or they looked at the eggs of a sturgeon, and while feasting on caviar, got that revelation? And it was fully twice as costly to kill a Frank as to kill a Roman. These Merovingians, which is what they are, and you trace the lineage of France, and you will have the Merovingian kings. I've been using that. I don't know if we can pick this up. But here are the royal lines of France, the royal sovereigns of the Kingdom of France. Can you come in close enough to read Merovingian dynasty? The Merovingian dynasty traces its lineage from the earliest king they know that died, who was the father of the kings I have just read you about, go from Pharamond right on through to Clovis I, which is the king I just read you about, right on down through their history. The Merovingians have claimed a peculiar divine origin to their kingship. Now, the importance of these Merovingians is that they lost their kingship. Effeminate do-nothing kings, they get the name of do-nothing kings, ultimately became their successors in France. And it was the Merovingians that had a pact with the Roman Church and became the real power rulers in France. Now, Charlemagne is the stellar king of the line that succeeds them. And they are replaced by the descendants of what would be the equivalent of subsidiary business managers of the kingdom while they had do-nothing kings. By the way, do you know where the name Constable comes from? One of the powers underneath the king was the Count of the Stables, which ultimately was shortened to Constable. They shovel stuff. I just couldn't resist it. Now, they had the equivalent of a business manager, and Pepin the First and Pepin the Second became the real rulers of the kingdom. Ultimately, one of them talked the Pope and into saying the real ruler should be made the king, and he was named the king, and the Merovingians passed into disrepute. But even when those anointed kings by the medieval church took over and replaced the Merovingians, and again, if you look at the kings, it's the Carolingian dynasty that follows them at the top of the page. The Carolingian dynasty followed them, of whom obviously Charlemagne the Great was the most powerful, and most people who study history encounter Charlemagne. You just miss some of these other smaller ones en route. The Merovingians never ever lost their sense of divine kingship. And the power of their attitude that they had a lineage that was traced to divine anointing and divine choice and divine rulership never left them. It was so powerful in the mind of European rulers that when, in essence, the equivalent of a business manager of the king appointed to administer usurped the power and got anointed king because he had the power by the church without the heritage that goes back to the origins of these tribes as they appear north of the Black Sea. Even the Carolingians felt so uncomfortable with their rulership coming only from an anointing of the church, they married and made a practice of marrying a princess of the Merovingian line. What is this strange sense we be, or we have with us, the lineage of a king? In trying to usurp the kingdom from the Merovingians, the new ruler appointed king of the Carolingians, appointed king by the church and anointed as such, was facing the threat of the Moorish invaders. And the Moorish invaders, coming up through Spain, conquering Spain, and crossing the Pyrenees, faced or posed the threat of turning Europe into Muslim territory the way that North Africa and the Middle East had become Muslim. They confront the King of France, the Carolingian dynasty, and the war that determined the future of Europe, and those people that think it's wonderful to be living like Solomon did after David brought peace to the kingdom. And there are people that talk about the love of God always winning, in spite of the fact that they were mixed up in their doctrines in medieval dark ages, and the Virgin Mary was more important than Christ was to many of them, without the war that turned the Muslims back, all the love in the world would have not kept Europe from becoming Muslim. Now, does it strike you as ironic and significant in the plan of God that he would use descendants of his own chosen people, too dumb to even know their own heritage in most of the cases, to keep Europe Christian? Can you think about that for just a moment? I mean, watch old God sit up here and play checkers. He plays checkers. Now, when this appointed king, now let me just leave the Merovingians for a moment because I'm going back to them. But you got a little picture of this Celtic group that becomes the Merovingian dynasty, first founded at Paris, ultimately to become powerful kingdom, degenerating into just playboy kings and managers of the kingdom in the palace. Palace managers become the real rulers. Suddenly they usurp the throne and the church anoints them as king, but they don't have the lineage. So out of that overpowering respect for a lineage that traces back to a king of a divine anointing, that the church itself could not quite substitute for. They marry Merovingian princesses. But in the process of this strengthening of their role, these people, facing the threat of the Moors, this Pepin, who was appointed by the church, a usurper, is faced with the Muslims crossing the Pyrenees and conquering Europe, which would turn it from Christian to Muslim. No less than Professor Arthur Zuckerman of Columbia University has demonstrated that this church-appointed replacer of the Merovingian dynasties stops the Muslims by making a pact with Narbonne's Jewish population in 759 A.D. Now, these are Jews that have come and settled after the dispersion, after Christ, after the Roman Empire destroys the remnants of the Jewish nation that had come back from Babylon and Palestine. Now they're dispersed throughout the world, and a very large settlement of Jews in the true historic sense, practicing their faith, had settled in Narbonne in southern France. The Carolingian ruler that was now taking the place of the Merovingians, though they felt unsteady unless they could marry one of them, the new ruler struck a treaty with the Jews. According to this pact, Pepin would receive Jewish endorsement for his claim to a biblical succession. Now we've got a usurper to the throne of Europe who has been anointed by the Catholic Church, who has problems with his authority because the Merovingians trace a lineage all the way back in their own genealogies to Noah. And here's this jerk that's managing the kingdom that out of power gets the Pope to spill some oil on him, and he's trying to establish his power, and here come the Muslims. Aha! Here's a Jewish settlement in Narbonne. Now they can trace their lineage to Abraham and Noah too. Now if I can get their support, they don't know who the Franks are, and the Franks for 700 years have forgotten their lineage in general terms, but they carry the seed of their lineage from Noah and their remnant mixture of Phoenician and Hebraic and Assyrian worship. And this Merovingian dynasty of kings who are not anointed kings, they're just automatically a king when they're 12 years old. And we got Pepin. Good name. He was a palace manager who usurped the throne, then anointed by the church. Why does he look to Jews to support him? I mean, if the power that someone has is Catholic, you look to a super Catholic to counterbalance it. You understand that? I mean, if you've got the... If the Baptists are criticized, and you find a bigger Baptist to be on your side. If you trace your lineage to Attila the Hun, you better find a Slav to support you. If the Merovingians are a threat, why does he go to the Jews? The true, traditional, historic Jews out of Jerusalem and Palestine, why does he go to them? And if you are tracing the real authority to Noah through Shem, the king of Jerusalem, before whom Abram bowed, you're up against high, tall cotton. You see, these Merovingians included in their line the tribe of Benjamin, who held the city of Jerusalem by God's decree. And if Jerusalem was to be the capital of the world, there's no throne in the world as important as King of Jerusalem. So Pepin He made a deal with the Jews. According to this pact, Pepin would receive Jewish endorsement to his claim to a biblical succession. That gave him competition to somebody else who claimed a biblical succession. They didn't claim it in the King James version of it, but they claimed it in terms of the heroes of the Bible, back to Noah through Shem, through Abram, through Joshua's decree of the territories. In return, he would grant to the Jews of Septimania a principality and a king of their own. Let me see if I can find a map of Septimania. If I can't, I'll just draw one. I'm such a marvelous artist. I'll do that some other time. In 759, the Jewish population, you understand, these are true Jews in the traditional sense. The Merovingians, you don't know who they are. It's taken modern history to trace their lineage. In 759, the Jewish population of Narbonne turned suddenly upon the city's Muslim defenders, slaughtered them, and opened the gates of the fortress to the besieging Frank armies now being led by Pepin. You understand? It's the same people, the Franks. But formerly they had a king who traced his lineage right back to Odin, right on back through the tribes, right on back through Shem, right on back to Noah. But now the people are being ruled by a new palace manager and his aides who were counts of the stables, who are kings by virtue of the church at Rome anointing them. But these Franks that left the Holy Land a long time ago and don't care about the Pope at all. For as far as they're concerned, Pope doesn't any more than Pepin. Theirs is a lineage that they claim is divinely ordered. And Pepin's trying to rule over them because the church has anointed them. Jews are in their midst. He's going to give them a king if they will endorse his claim to a biblical succession. They turn on the Muslim defenders, welcome the Franks led by Pepin. Shortly thereafter, the Jews acknowledged Pepin as their nominal overlord and validated his claim to a legitimate biblical succession. The Jews gave it to him, the Carolingians that ultimately produced Charlemagne. The Merovingians then have to sort of go underground with their claim, except their daughters are married to the Carolingian line. In return, Pepin kept his part of the bargain. In 768, a principality was created in Septimania, a Jewish principality that paid nominal allegiance to Pepin, but was essentially independent. A ruler was officially installed as king of the Jews. In the romances, he's called Imeri. According to existing records, however, he seems, on being received into the ranks of Frankish nobility, to have taken the name Theodoric or Thierry. Theodoric or Thierry was the father of Guillaume de Gallon. Who's that? Would you like to know who the first real king of Jerusalem was in the Crusades? I got to get to the Crusades from here, and I got to go all the way back to the pyramid. As he was recognized by both Pepin, Theodoric, their king, the king of the Jews in this middle age Jewish kingdom of Septimania. Didn't you ever hear about Septimania? He was recognized by both Pepin and the Caliph of Baghdad, by both the most powerful ruler of all the Muslims, by Pepin, the titular ruler of the Franks and over France, having been anointed by the Pope, and both Pepin and the Caliph of Baghdad recognized this king of the Jews as, quote, the seed of the royal house of David. Now, when I say to you, kings will come out of them, and I say, when did this ever happen among the Jews? You can say, well, they had one king in Septimania, but not a lot of them, like had been prophesied. As we read in various places, Modern scholars sometimes were uncertain about Theodoric's origins and background. According to most researchers, he was of Merovingian descent. Some little snooker job was done. And suddenly from the Merovingians that the usurper Pepin, with his count of the stable, had overturned and been anointed with oil, and the Merovingian dynasty, suddenly their daughters are marrying the Carolingians, but when the deal is kept with these Jews, lo and behold, it's a Merovingian. According to Arthur Zuckerman, Columbia University, he might have been a native of Baghdad, descended from Jews who had lived in Babylon since the Babylonian captivity. But better and more recent research indicates history has confused an exilic from Baghdad that was in Septimania, who was the one of the Jews who recognized and consecrated Theodoric, and subsequent records to some confuse the two. And instead of being an exilic from the east, Baghdad, he was rather a western exilic, and Professor Zuckerman even mentions with a curious assertion that the western exilics were of purer blood than those in the east. So here we have exiles of Judah settling in southern France in return for fighting against the Muslims. They get a kingdom of their own over which is put a king of the lineage of David, recognized as such, that is consecrated perhaps by an exilic Jew. They came back from Babylon. Who were the Western exilarchs? Merovingians. Why would an individual of Merovingian descent be acknowledged as king of the Jews, ruler of a Jewish principality, seed of the royal house of David? Indeed, why? Let's say that. We will be there Sunday in King's House number 1. Now, are you convinced the Jews had a kingdom? There's an awful lot of history that a lot of preachers that think that history has three spots in it. When Abraham talked to God, when the Jews went to Babylon and came back, when Jesus was crucified and they were dispersed, and then the Christian church took over. God gave a lot of promises. And he kept weaving his loom to make his word come out. You say you're going to leave us there? No, I'll bring you back to that. I have brought you up to the stage of understanding that God had many material sources from which to work the tapestry of his loom. And when he gave promises to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and to Jacob and to the descendants of Jacob, and gave promises of what would happen to them in their dispersion and what would happen after their dispersion, he didn't forget a line of it. I was going to go to Hosea, wasn't I? I'm still there, but let's take a break. Go. You see, God dealt with two houses, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. God, through Jacob, divided them into two parts. To Judah, he said, the scepter would not depart and a lawgiver would not depart. To the house of Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh, the rest of the birthright promise would be theirs, with more specifics being added in. In Ezekiel, God lets it be known that he recognized them as two houses or two sisters when they were in Egypt. While they were there, You see, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. When God spoke through Jacob and divided the birthright blessing, saying to Judah, the scepter would not depart from Judah, and a lawgiver from beneath their feet, and to Joseph, to him belongs the birthright. The minute that was uttered, forever something is settled in heaven. It takes a little while for history to accommodate itself to God's word. It takes intercessors like Elijah to pray on some occasions earnestly until the resynchronization occurs. But from God's viewpoint, when his word is uttered, that's it. History gets out of sync. When God uttered that to Jacob, they became two distinct houses or families. And it was the house of Joseph that would bear the name of Jacob, who had become Isaac. Now, you look at them historically, they remained one. They went into bondage as one. They came out of bondage under Moses' leadership as one. They went into the promised land as one. They didn't divide into two until the years of Rehoboam and Jeroboam after David and Solomon. But Ezekiel tells us that God saw them as two when they were in Egypt, because God saw them as two the minute that the word of God was delivered through Jacob. And I'll tell you something about the power of God's word. When he says it, that's it. We have the opportunity to challenge history's conflict and become an agent of faith, that is, grabbing God's word and hanging on to it until facts adjust themselves to what God says. That's why I teach on these truths. God said they would be his oracle. You know what an oracle is? It's a teller forth of the word of God. They decided they'd do it their way, and they rejected the living word of God. And he made descendants of both of them, the 10 tribes through the Merovingians and the kingdom of Judah through the Jews that had settled in Narbonne. He made them, the army of the Franks and the Jews at Narbonne, drive the Muslims out of Europe so he could keep the word of God for his son for Europe. Tell me God doesn't work his will. Old Fetty Slam Slam, the FCC. The Caliph of Baghdad could spit and they'd cave in, and yet God whipped the Caliph of Baghdad. And the thing is so ironic, he didn't use Attila the Hun to do it. He used the very people that had forgotten who they were to save Europe for his son. You say, well, Europe's not very Christian. That's right. But it's sure a lot more Christian than Iran. It's sure a lot more Christian than Libya. It's sure a lot more Christian than Yemen. Been listening. Could you give a brief synopsis before signing off? Yeah, God does what he says he's going to do. Huntington Beach, what does all this have to do with the eels? Well, not much. But only the women eels had the guts to go up the inland rivers of Europe where they'd have to confront Celtic women. The men stayed offshore. I haven't forgotten about the eels, why those women eels went upstream for 2 years, stayed away from the men, and they all dive way down deep, go to the Gulf Stream, take a wedding march, here comes the bride, all the way to the Sargasso Sea. Longest wedding march in the world. Why did they do it? And here somebody thinks you can find my Slavonic translation of Josephus' histories Oh, it is. It's called the Slavonic translation of Josephus' histories. I need a copy. This man wants to know where the red-headed Celts came from. Same place as the rest of the Celts. Tribes of Israel. Just tuned in. Laguna Beach says there's nothing worse than missing half a festival. I went fishing and didn't catch a thing. Good. San Francisco wants to know how I'm going to tie the eels into all this. Just wait. Monrovia says this is the original Parisian Review. Keep it up. Well, here's old Heber Jens. King's House on the Frontier, 5-7, says I'm in town. Thank you for demystifying Christianity. I've missed your teaching and your voice. Leave word with Mom Scott, where can reach you? Well, Mom Scott's out of town. Sorry about that. This old Celt, documented for years, has known he was a Jew. His family kept records from Glendora. Well, what do you know about that? Daly City, her husband said they were Celts, and they were black, and all lived in Ireland. Your husband, bless his heart, he needs to go back to history books. Those black ones in Ireland were the Fomorians, not the Celts. Sorry. Tell Pastor I'll be glad when he gets his house so we can see some maps. That's right. I'm working on it. And this person from Los Angeles says, how much of the $10 would you like to bet for on Sunday? He's getting cheaper by the moment. All right, King's Men of Faith, come on up here. I want you to sing. I have 387 King's Houses checking in. That means I got 13 to go for 400. I'm going to play Amazing Grace one more time. And if you don't give me 400 King's Houses by then, I'm going to have a Celtic fit. Be it black or white, it's going to be a Lulu. Now get on phone.